Okay, we're not moving there. There we go. Abdu Murray grew up in Michigan in a Muslim family and was a practicing Muslim for all of his childhood and on into his adult life. He became a trial attorney and became among those that are marked as a who's who in American trial lawyers in the United States. And then also in a classification of the upper elite trial attorneys in Michigan itself in recognition. Sometime in his early adulthood, he began analyzing and look at multiple religions. And he decided that he ought to study what other people believe throughout the world. He'd always been troubled a little bit by the statements in the Quran that deal with Christianity, and particularly that deal with the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. And so he began to look into that. He actually started to call scholars and different books and testimonies and so on. And he found that the answers really weren't too hard to find about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there were many that were willing to talk with him and to hear somebody that was genuinely seeking after the answers to what had happened to Jesus. He remembered that passage in the Quran that particularly denies the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross. Now, mind you, and we're going to look at this a little later in the service as well, but mind you, Muhammad lived 500 years after the time of Jesus. Up until his testimony, nobody ever doubted the fact that Jesus had died on a cross. And that troubled him as a trial attorney because he began thinking through the evidence and trying to make sense of what he had seen and understood. And he found the answers, as we've said, very easy to find, and the trajectory is very easy to find. But he said personally they were really hard for him to accept. Having grown up worshiping Allah and thinking about Jesus and coming to the conclusions that he was beginning to understand in his mind, it wasn't that it was clear for him, it was difficult for him to understand, and he even said, I didn't want it to be true. I didn't want it to be true that Jesus could have died on a cross, that Jesus could have resurrected from the dead. And so he continued in his study because he realized, as Tim Keller has said, he realized that if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue of which everything hangs is not whether or not you like the teachings of Jesus, but whether or not he rose from the dead. And so this became a very difficult struggle for Abdu to chase through and try to understand whether he really believed the story that the Gospels report, that Jesus died, was buried, and on the third day rose again. And if he did believe that, it meant violent change in his own life and in his own beliefs. And so he began to work as a trial attorney to think through the evidence of what happened to Jesus Christ. And he put together the acronym CASE, C-A-S-E. And this is what ultimately led him to faith in Jesus Christ. He said that he began to analyze the concept of the crucifixion, began to analyze the crucifixion itself, and he began to see the evidence for the crucifixion that actually it's attested to in many writings in the ancient world. Then he looked at the appearances of Jesus to his disciples, and he looked at the Gospels themselves and the evidence that developed out of the Gospels, and he came to a conclusion. Then he came to the skeptics themselves, and he tried to explain how it was that James, the brother of Jesus, who obviously did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah until the resurrection, changed his heart and ultimately was killed testifying to the truth of the resurrection. And then he, as many others did, he came to the Apostle Paul, the one that was persecuting the church, that was violently opposed to the message of the Christians that were following Christ, and then his dramatic conversion, and then how God used him to touch the rest of the world, and he came to a conclusion. He saw the empty tomb itself and began to analyze the evidence of the empty tomb, and begin to see that the tomb was empty. And not only was it empty, that nobody said it wasn't empty. Even at the very beginning, the most antagonistic people to the message of Jesus Christ never contested the fact that the tomb itself was empty. And it was there at this point that he made the statement, the best explanation of these four facts is that Jesus rose from the dead. Or to paraphrase what he said as he came to it, something happened. Something changed that Jesus Christ, who died on a cross, could ultimately lead a movement that took place over 2,000 years where billions of people believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something happened. And he said the best explanation is that it was Jesus that rose from the dead. This morning, as we take a look at the text that we've just read out of Matthew 28, and as we look at a little bit of the evidence in the New Testament and beyond, the point is the only explanation for what has happened in the last 2,000 years is that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Something happened. Now, mind you, you might stop and you might think to yourself, as I ran into one time on a university campus, there were many different Jewish messiahs. In fact, by some numbers, some claim that there were probably more than 30 in the first century. If there were, nobody knows who their names are anymore. The only ones that we know by name are the ones that primarily we get out of the New Testament and out of a few historians of the time. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, verse 37, we hear about Judas the Galilean, who claimed to be the Messiah. And then Thaddeus in Acts 5, he's also recorded in Josephus, the historian, the Roman, the Jewish historian Josephus. There's an unnamed Egyptian in Acts 21 that claimed to be the Messiah, and there was confusion around that. Josephus also mentions him. And then Simon ben Kesaba in 131 A.D. But I doubt most of you even remembered any of them when you came in this morning, that there were others that claimed to be the Messiah. Only Jesus is remembered today. Why? Because something happened. He rose from the grave. That's the explanation of the New Testament. That's the explanation that we sit on today as the people of God testifying to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something happened. It took a dead Messiah and God revealed him as God himself. Something happened. He arose from the dead. Now let's look briefly at some of the things that we see in the text that happened. Because some explanation has to take place. You don't believe that people rise from the dead. Many of you even work at the Mayo Clinic or wherever. You're research scientists, your doctors, your lawyers, your nurses, not lawyers, although there's some of those there too as well. But you're not used to seeing people get up and walk out that have been dead for 3 days. It does not happen. It doesn't happen. How can we believe such an unbelievable thing? Again, the evidence points to it. First of all, Jesus himself was crucified. Nobody denies that. When we read through just a moment ago, Clint read for us the resurrection account in Matthew 28. Of all the things that are said by those that did not want Jesus to have rose from the dead, none of them denied that he was crucified. That was common knowledge. It was accepted that Jesus was crucified. Historic evidence is provided on crucifixion. In fact, I'll show you a picture in a moment, that we actually have crucified parts of bodies that have been revealed from the first century. It was common. It's not only recorded in historical writings, but we see evidence for it. Muhammad, as I said earlier, was the first to deny that Jesus was crucified. But that was 500 years after Jesus' resurrection. Nobody up until that point had denied the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus was clearly crucified. No matter who you are, we believe that, and the evidence is there. These bones were actually dug out of the ground some 50 years ago in Israel, attesting to the crucifixion, the practice of crucifixion. Some of you were here when Dr. Edwards, a number of years ago, did the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in an article that he wrote for the American Medical Association probably 35 years ago. I think he does that once a year. The demand for that became so great, he finally had to say, I either practice medicine or I become a preacher, because I just don't have the time to be able to go and do this. But he wrote the article on what would have took place during the crucifixion, and the drawing, the sketches that you see there were original sketches from that article. The testimony of history and the testimony of Scripture and the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture pointing toward this practice of crucifixion is evident to the world. As we talked about on Good Friday, Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus, testifying to a way of murder that was unknown at the time of its writing. Crucifixion didn't exist. It wasn't created in 1000 AD. And yet, the details of crucifixion are there in Psalm 22, describing how it was that the Messiah would ultimately die. Isaiah 53 is that same kind of reflection, thinking a little bit more about the theological background, but also talking about being pierced for our sins and bruised for us. And the death of Christ is prophesied there as well, some at least 600 years before the death of Jesus. Jesus was crucified, and very, very few people, except Muslims, will claim that he wasn't. This is, by the way, the crux of what happened to Abdul when he began studying and thinking through who Jesus was. And looking at the Quran with a couple of statements that are made there, the Quran leaves it in a mysterious way. It was like either one of his disciples took his place, and so he wasn't crucified, or some other explanation had to take place. But theologically, they could not handle the concept that God somehow would die in our place for our sins. So the fulfillment of that is uncontested even to this day. We look at Josephus, who mentioned the life of Jesus, and there are those atheists that say, well, Jesus never really existed. The Jewish historian Josephus lived from 37 AD to 100 AD, approximately 100. And twice he mentions Jesus in his history. In this one passage, he talks about that moment where James is actually murdered or killed, and he mentions it. He says, brought into it the brother of Jesus, who is called Messiah, James. Now, Messiah is the Hebrew word for Christ, which is the Greek word. So when we see this writing here, we see Josephus' background is Hebrew, and so he uses the Hebrew Messiah. But he's writing primarily to a Greek world that's going to read this in Greek, who's going to understand him as the Christ. They're one and the same. But he mentions Jesus there in that writing. In his book on Jewish antiquities, we find one of those most amazing statements in history that Josephus wrote. Listen to what he said. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people, except the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Messiah. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross. Those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, sending a third day, restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and 1,000 other marvels about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, was still to this day has not disappeared. That is a non-Christian testimony from history that shows us that Jesus was recognized even in the Roman world, even in the Jewish world. He was recognized as a person who had lived and died upon the cross. And something happened that he drew people to himself, from which we ultimately come even to this day. Tacitus, the Roman writer, wrote in 116 to 117 these words, which are dated. He mentions the founder of his name, Christ, which is Christos in Latin, had been executed in the reign of Tiberius by the procurator Pontius Pilate. Thank you, Mike. We have multiple testimonies, not just from our Bible, which don't underestimate the power of all of these individual testimonies that we have in the New Testament. But we have outside secular testimonies to the fact that Jesus did die. Something happened that changed history. The tomb itself was empty. Nobody denied that the tomb was empty. If you have your Bible still open to Matthew chapter 28, you'll read in verse 5, the angel tells the women, "Don't be afraid, because I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there." The tomb was empty. When the women got there, these first eyewitnesses, they found the tomb empty, but they found an angel bringing testimony to that. If the tomb wasn't empty, the officials or the guards would have produced the body, and the rumor would have been squelched once and for all. The easy thing to have done, even if they didn't find the body ultimately, was just deny that the tomb was empty. And yet never is that brought forward in the New Testament. Never is there any evidence that anybody didn't recognize the tomb that was empty. Oh, you read stories now. Oh, they probably got confused. They put it in the wrong tomb. You know, come on. Come on. Somebody is significant. Somebody that has been laid to rest late in the evening and the first opportunity to go back, they didn't lose the body of Christ. That would have been absolute foolishness. The tomb was empty. If it had been in a different tomb, I guarantee you, those that had crucified him would have found his body, and it would have been an easy end to the testimony. They didn't have a body, so they had to make something up, and that's what we see in this text. Somebody stole his body. His disciples stole his body, was the story that was made up. It was flimsy, and everybody knew it was flimsy, because they would have worked hard to have found the dead body. And it wouldn't have been hard to find a dead body, believe me, without being gross. In Israel, in the heat of the day, it doesn't take very long for a body to decompose, and it bears testimony loud and clear wherever it is. You can't hide it there in Israel. Something happened. The tomb was empty. Something happened. The witnesses were embarrassing. If we're going to make up a story, we're not going to paint it the way that this story took place. When we see it right here, it really, from this standpoint, isn't it a little bit embarrassing? If we read back through the Gospel of Matthew, we'll see over and over and over again, Jesus kept giving them clues and giving them hints that he was going to rise again on the third day. And even at the Last Supper, On the night before the crucifixion, he is telling his disciples that he is going to die, but he will be raised. They get the part about the being dying part because they're grieving when they go into the Garden of Gethsemane. But somehow they miss the part that he keeps saying that I will rise from the dead. And so when it actually happens, you would think that a reasonably intelligent individual would go immediately, "Oh, this is what he was talking about." But that's not the way the story reads. They respond the same way we would. "This is nuts! This is not possible!" That's the way they responded to the news of the resurrection. It was embarrassing that the followers of Jesus didn't understand the plan that Jesus had explained over and over again. It's also embarrassing that the witnesses were women. In that day and time, a woman couldn't be admissible as a witness. She didn't hold the right to be able to be a witness. And so for us to actually hear the account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that is first attested to by women witnesses, if I'm going to choose witnesses, I'm going to get three of the most trustworthy men I can think of in the first century and make sure they saw it. But that's not the way God operated. Interestingly enough, Jesus elevated the status of women in his day. And these women who were devoted to him in his life were devoted to him in his death. And they were the first witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Matthew had decided to write a story that was airtight, he wouldn't have had the women be the witnesses. But Matthew was trying to record the truth of what had happened, not make it more sustainable in a court of law. You see, something happened, and these disciples were radically changed. Something happened, and these witnesses begin to proclaim the truth of the resurrection. If it had been up to us, we'd have wrote this down differently and made it much more impressive. But Matthew wanted to share the truth. Something happened. These witnesses begin to proclaim the resurrection. Does that sound nuts? If somebody started to proclaim that somebody had risen from the dead here in Rochester this week, we would want them put in the insane asylum. And so it was nuts, even in the first century, to make a claim. And yet these people began immediately to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you know the calendar, the Passover, which would have been Friday night, Good Friday that we celebrate, and then you go 50 days to the celebration of Pentecost in the Jewish calendar. And so from the death of Jesus on Good Friday to Pentecost, which is when they're, the church, these initial believers are gathering in Jerusalem, by the way, where there should have been people that could stand up against that testimony if it wasn't true. 50 days after the death of Jesus, these people are in Jerusalem proclaiming the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because in Acts chapter 2, they are in Jerusalem, and God's amazing in the way He did this. They are in Jerusalem for Pentecost. That means that people from around the world have gathered into Jerusalem for this great celebration. And the followers of Jesus who believe in the resurrection are there at the Temple Mount proclaiming the truth of the resurrection to people from all over the world. And that's where 3,000 people come to faith in Jesus Christ. They hear Peter's sermon, which when you see it on the screen, focuses on the resurrection. They're not talking about the teachings of Jesus. They're not talking about the fact that He was a good man. They're talking about the fact that He rose from the dead. And so Peter says to all of those people that are gathered in Jerusalem, this Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did among you through Him, just as you yourselves know. Though He was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail Him to a cross and to kill Him. God raised Him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by death. This is 50 days after the death of Jesus. The church is out publicly in the most public place in Israel proclaiming what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where were these people on Good Friday? They were hiding from the Jewish officials and from the law. But 50 days later, something happened that changed all that. Now they're ready to stand in the seat of power and proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The only explanation is something happened. They started proclaiming this ridiculous, unbelievable, outlandish, impossible, astonishing story because something incredible happened. Jesus rose from the dead. And they could not tell it enough to the world around them. It wasn't all they did. They not only told the personal story of how they had seen the resurrected Christ, as recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but they also looked back into the Old Testament. And so as Peter is preaching that very sermon, he is pointing back into the Old Testament, he's pointing back into the Psalms, showing that God had this plan all along. And even in their Bibles, God was telling them that He would raise Jesus from the dead. The ending of that passage, He was not abandoned in Hades and His flesh did not experience decay. God has raised this Jesus and we are all witnesses of it. They are proclaiming clearly, boldly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Something happened to them that radically changed them and transformed them. That transformation continues not only to the preaching at Pentecost, But ultimately, to the end of their lives, they are transformed from cowards that are hiding on Good Friday to heroes that are proclaiming the message of the risen Christ, even ultimately to the point that they give their lives testifying to the truth of the resurrection. They died because they believed Jesus had risen from the dead. They were witnessing in Jerusalem and to the ends of the earth that testimony. But most of them died martyrs because they would not deny their eyewitness testimony of the resurrection. Something happened. Something happened that radically transformed and changed this small group of ragtag believers who were cowards on Good Friday into bold martyrs that turned the world upside down with the gospel. Something happened, and that was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Finally, something happened. Billions of people ultimately have become followers of Jesus as a result of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It started that day with 3,000 in Jerusalem. Where's Tim at? Think about going and visiting the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, seeing those mikvah baths where 3,000 people would have been baptized that day at Pentecost, who came convinced that the resurrected Lord had given His life for them. In Acts chapter 6, the church begins to unfold, and we find these astonishing words that for some reason most of us don't ever really catch and see. So the word of God spread. This is four chapters after Acts 2, so a matter of months maybe even just weeks. So the word of God spread. The disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly in number, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. Why is that significant? Because these were the people supposedly that knew and understood the Old Testament. Now, as Peter is proclaiming the resurrected Christ as an eyewitness, and he's opening for them the Old Testament, and it's pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, those that are teachers of the law now begin to become followers of Jesus Christ. Something radically happened to change that. What happened was Jesus was crucified. And the tomb was empty. And the witnesses were embarrassing. And the disciples proclaimed the resurrection. And they were transformed from cowards to martyrs. And billions of people have become followers of Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? Something happened. That's how we explain it. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That's what happened. Steve Dias sent me a note this week. We do this prayer letter. Actually, it's more than that. It's a newsletter that comes out in our church every Thursday. Sometimes Friday if I'm too busy and don't get it done. So it comes out usually on Thursday, and we pray for people. And sometimes that goes a few weeks, and there's not much change in what's being asked for. And sometimes we never hear anything, and I just pull them off the page, and we don't pray for it anymore. Well, Steve Dias sent me a note. I think it was actually Friday that he sent this. It was posted on Friday, wasn't it, Steve? From a lady that we had prayed for. She is the mother of a young man who's 13 years old, and Steve had passed this on as a prayer request from the circles that he had been a part of that asked all of us as believers to pray for her son. He was diagnosed with brain cancer on his 13th birthday and died a few months later. His mother has kept up the blog, you know, the blogs that are out there on CareFest or whatever the name of that is, that many people have talked about their journey in hospice or in death and in grief. And Steve pulled this down for us because we had been praying for her. Listen to the testimony of this woman, which I think is incredible. She entitles it Great Wednesday, and it's written about the day that her son finally died. And she wrote this and now posted it on Good Friday this year, some 9 months after his death. 7 months ago, the 19th was a Wednesday. I didn't have to wake up that morning because I had only dozed off, on and off during the night before. I had mostly watched monitors, prayed quietly, and sang a little, and softly spoke to Seth as we had our last moments on this side of heaven together. It was sad and dark night, but it wasn't as dark as it could have been. Today, the 19th, is a Friday. It is, in fact, Good Friday. It looked like a dark day that day. Jesus, the one that had been seen as the hope of the world, arrested, tortured, dying. How could there possibly be light and hope in that day? How did his mother feel watching events that I know she most certainly wanted to stop, but had no control to do so? And I'm thankful for her grief, because without it, the night of the 18th of September into the morning of the 19th would have had no hope for me. Those who had followed Jesus didn't understand. And in the dark night that we all now call good, they must have felt despair, confusion, doubt, and heartache. All emotions I understand, because I have sat and watched it as it seemed like death wins at the bedside of my son. But without the death on that dark day more than 2,000 years ago, the light that shone through the darkness of that night in September and in the 7 months since would not exist. And I'm so very thankful that Friday wasn't the end of the story. In their despair and heartache, they couldn't see yet that Sunday was coming. They lived the whole weekend in that confusion and doubt. I don't have to do that, because I know that Good Friday is only the first part of the story. That Sunday came and the tomb was empty and death was swallowed up in victory. I was blessed because on September 18th, when I knew that Seth's life was ending, I also knew that it was only his temporary life that was coming to an end, and that we were just planting the seed of the body that had failed him as he transitioned to a new home in a new body that would never fail. My heart hurt that night, and it still hurts in these months since, but I know that beyond a doubt that I will rise with Seth, and it will be beautiful, because I know that Good Friday led to Resurrection Sunday. Without Sunday, we would never have called Friday good. Without that Good Friday and resurrected Sunday, I wouldn't know that Wednesday, September 19th, wasn't just a good Wednesday. It was a great Wednesday for Seth. And someday, I will know that great day too. All because of a day that seemed dark and desperate to another mother over 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that changes absolutely everything. Let's pray. Father, in our skeptical hearts, it's hard for us to believe or understand. But when we remember that you are the Creator God that created everything that we see, feel, touch, hear, smell in this universe, nothing is too hard for you. Raising your Son for eternal life, raising us for eternal life, is but a touch of your power. Nothing is impossible for you. Help us, Father, as your children, to hold on to the confidence that you have preserved for us in the truth of the resurrection, that Christ is not dead, he is alive, and that that promise too is for us, Lord, that though we die, yet shall we live. This is the hope of the gospel, that you have brought us through your Son, and on it our hope and our eternity are based. And Father, may your Spirit bolster our faith and strengthen us in our confidence to bear bold witness for you. In Jesus' name.